I'm glad to see everybody, of course. Delighted to have you here. See some new faces as well. That's great, very encouraging. And I ask you to take your Bible and open with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 2, which we read in its entirety last week. We're going to read it again, and the exposition is going to be on chapter 2 from a somewhat different perspective than we employed the last time. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." And then there comes a citation from the prophecy of Micah. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother, and while it was still night, left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Okay, let's pray. Precious God, our Father, We thank you for this day when we may assemble here in this place and give our attention to the careful study of your holy word. We thank you that we're not in the darkness of ignorance, but in Jesus Christ we have the light of life. And we thank you for this marvelous account of his birth and early childhood. And we thank you, Lord, that we may derive helpful instruction as we give all serious attention to the word of your revelation. We see that in ancient times, you sometimes revealed yourself through dreams. But now, today, we have a far better revelation in the Holy Scripture, printed, published, preserved for our benefit and the benefit of millions of people worldwide. We pray that your word this day will reach millions of people and that they will give all due attention to the truth as you have declared it and believe the truth and be transformed by the power of that truth, that they may rejoice in knowing the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of life eternal through the sacrifice of this little child who grew to manhood and went to Calvary to suffer for our redemption. In his name we pray. Amen. Look with me, please, at verse 3 of this chapter. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. We gave considerable attention to Herod last week and would have to conclude he was not an admirable person at all, but on the contrary, a wicked man, selfish and brutal man. In fact, a man who had murdered several of his relatives because he construed that they were barriers to his policy and maybe a threat to his position. The birth of the baby shook this king and shook his kingdom as well. Herod was troubled, deeply disturbed or agitated is what that means. So he did not take kindly to the prospect of any competitors for his power. He was not a secure man. Remember, he was a puppet king appointed by the Romans to exercise limited jurisdiction, but he was always accountable to the Roman authority. He would not have enjoyed that, of course, but he had a comfortable living, and he was able to exert enough authority so that people feared him because they knew of his erratic behavior. And so, to eliminate all potential rivals, he had already killed his wife, his mother-in-law, and two of his own sons. A person that brutal makes us almost shudder. Well, that's why, remember, Caesar Augustus, the reigning ruler in Rome at the time, said it would be safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. He'd probably live longer. Well, the Magi, who had come from the east, came with a question. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? And these people came probably from Babylonia or perhaps from Persia. They evidently were quite learned people who made it their business to study astrology. But while studying astrology, they were studying astronomy as well. Astronomy being an actual science, astrology being a superstitious veneration of the stars. But anyhow, we know so little about them. We don't know their names, although they, by tradition, have been given names, but there's no substance to that, no contemporary record that indicates who they actually were. And we know that they brought the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and because there were three gifts, we assume there were three wise men, or as a hymn writer called them, we three kings of Orient are. Well, anyhow, Herod himself made the pretense of being interested in not only the coming of this child, but looked for an opportunity to worship him. The wise men came and said they had come to worship him, and Herod concurred with that on the face of it, and agreed with them, and asked for their direction when they found him. But it's clear now that Herod's intention was to murder this little baby. And when he was not able to do that, he decided to murder a whole lot of other little babies, and hoping that he could prevent anybody of that age bracket from threatening his standing and his position. Herod claimed to be a Jew, and he was a Jew by religious affiliation. He was not Jewish by birth. On the contrary, he was the son of an Edomite father. Now, the Edomites were descendants of Esau. And so all those centuries, they had been descending from Esau. And so Herod was actually an Edomite. And he had an Edomite father and an Arabian mother. And so that being the case, he was not an ethnic Jew at all. And he was a puppet ruler by the permission of the Romans. The Romans were using him, in other words. He was terrified at the prospect that a real king might appear on the scene. A real king, not a puppet king, but an actual ruler who might, in fact, establish the Messianic kingdom by driving the Romans out of the land. That was a popular conception of Messiah at the time. And so he had some good reason to feel insecure. His fears were not groundless, because he knew there was a lot of agitation across the land for change, for the coming of a messianic king of military character who would drive the Romans out and establish an actual functioning Jewish monarchy once again. Well, the wise men from the east told Herod, "We have seen his star and have come to worship him." So even the elements of nature were responding now to God's sovereign will, and they were going to accomplish something in God's sovereign progress program for the ages. The wise men may have been part of a priestly tribe coming from Persia. We know that they were skilled in philosophy and in medicine and probably in other physical sciences, but mainly in astronomy. We might call them the intelligentsia of the text here. These were the leading intellects at the time, but they were not Jewish at all, but somehow the word of God reached them. We don't know how, but somehow the word of God reached them, and they became excited at the prospect of visiting this child who would be so miraculous a figure in the future. And so, with all of their learning, they were not satisfied that they knew the ultimate truth, and so they came to see this baby Jesus, and their intention was to worship him. Now look at verses 4 through 6. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod, inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." And then comes the citation from the prophecy of Micah. All right, the prophet Micah predicted the exact place of the Messiah's birth, and he predicted it 8 centuries before it occurred. One of the most powerful evidences to demonstrate the reliability of Scripture is the amazing fulfillment of predictions, predictive prophecy and fulfillment. And there's a host of a vast number of such events predicted in history, in the Scriptures. And so this one is one of the most precise and spectacular. He would be born in Bethlehem. And so this prediction 8 centuries before the event. So then, nature, science, and the Bible all now seem to coalesce and support the coming of the Messiah, which could mean and probably would have meant the downfall of Herod. Had Jesus corresponded to the popular conception of Messiah, that would have been the end for Herod. Herod would have lost everything, lost his status, lost his throne, probably lost his life in an uprising. And so he had good reason to fear, and he therefore thought in his own chicanery that he could use the wise men, obtain the information he wanted, and get rid of this baby whom he thought was about to ruin everything for him. So no sooner was Jesus born than people began to divide in their opinions about him. Jesus would go on to become the most controversial person in the world. And that has continued to be the case right down to the present moment. Jesus is the great divider. He's the one who demands the loyalty and love and obedience of the human race. And there are many human beings, a big majority of human beings, who are not the least bit inclined to do that. On the contrary, like Herod, they are content with the status quo. They don't want to be disturbed. And so Jesus then would disturb them by exposing their sinfulness and demanding their worship and adoration. So Jesus, therefore, was a very controversial figure at the time. Now consider some of the reactions to the prophecies and the claims about this child who was born an actual king. First of all, consider the reaction of hatred. And nobody demonstrates that better than Herod himself. Yeah, his hatred for Jesus is very, very obvious. And Herod believed Jesus was a threat to his position, and an angel informed Joseph that Herod would seek the young child to destroy him. So it was a murderous intention right from the start. Herod was a man who did not want any Messiah. He wanted the status quo preserved. So if you look at verse 16, it'll help to clarify this. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. There it is. This man was willing to go to any ends to preserve his own comfort, his own position. And so he thought nothing of murdering any number of children just in the hope that he would get Jesus among them. So this is the measure of a very wicked little man who couldn't stand competition. He was a fool because he was trying to overthrow the sovereign plan of God. It can't be done. The plan of God cannot be disconcerted by a little fool in Palestine who thought he was a king. And then any other fool at any other time in history will go the same way. The purpose of God is fixed and cannot be destroyed. And Herod was only one in a whole succession of figures who had made energetic efforts to destroy the sovereign plan of God. Every last one of them has failed. Think in our own modern era, some of the people. The 20th century was an extremely bloody century in history. Two world wars, for example, and cruel dictatorships, anti-Christian dictatorship, established in many parts of Europe, Asia, and Africa. And so we're not at all strangers to brutality and the hatred that inspires people to do such things. So the reaction of hatred is obvious here on the pages of the Bible, and comparable hatred of Christ and his plan continues to appear all over the world. The second reaction is much milder, but just as pernicious in the end. It's the reaction of indifference. Now notice the people who were the Jewish religious authorities. What was their attitude toward this child who was born king of the Jews? Well, for the most part, the chief priests and scribes, who were the theologians and church dignitaries, they knew the Bible, and they too could pinpoint the exact town in which the Messiah would be born, and it was Bethlehem. They knew that, but they didn't care enough to go there and see for themselves. They didn't travel to the scene of the manger. No, most of them shrugged their shoulders and walked away. And only later did they understand the nature of this child and the nature of the mission he had come to perform, and they didn't like it a bit. And so when Jesus grew to adulthood and began exerting his powers, they were infuriated, not well impressed at all. You realize that many of the people who saw Jesus in the flesh and witnessed his spectacular miracles responded to that by turning against him savagely. They wanted to be rid of him. He healed the blind, made them see, made the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, in some cases rose people from the dead. But miracle after miracle left them, his enemies, unconvinced and indifferent to his claims until they realized the magnitude of those claims, and then they, like Herod, turned against him savagely. In a way, it was their own religion which kept them from Christ. They had a religion of a very intense and intricate ritual. And they were content with that, particularly that was the case for the Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees were skeptics. It's ironic that they had control of the temple and the priesthood. They performed the sacrifices and the rituals, but they did so in a perfunctory fashion because it assured them a comfortable living, which they did not want to lose. But they didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in life after death. They were really comparable to modern-day skeptics. But there they were, the Jewish priesthood. And so the reaction of hatred and the reaction of indifference was turned to hatred. And then the proper reaction. Look at verse 10 and 11. When they saw the star, that's when the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced greatly. And after coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These men proved to be wise in more ways than one. They were certainly wiser than Herod. They were certainly wiser than the Jewish priests and the Pharisees and Sadducees. And how they acquired their knowledge of the Messiah is one of the most tantalizing and frustrating mysteries in Bible study. We just don't know and really can't know. There isn't any surviving evidence to give us even a hint. But remember, in God's sovereign program, he is able to accomplish his will at any place, any time, under any circumstances. And barriers which seem insurmountable to us do not faze God in the least. He created the barriers, and he can transcend them at any time he pleases. And so a proper understanding of God makes it maybe a little less surprising that he sent his grace to Babylonia or Persia, whichever it may have been, and informed these people of a truth they could never have found on their own. They were the beneficiaries of a special divine revelation which enlightened their minds and brought them to Palestine and to Bethlehem. All right, so the reaction of worship then. And this is something that Herod and the Hebrew theologians would not even consider. The travelers from the pagan Orient worshiped the Messianic king in Israel. The Jews, refused at that point, but as John said in his gospel, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the authority or power to become the children of God. The Magi said, "We have come to worship him." Herod said, "Bring me word that I too may worship him." You can almost, if you could hear him say it, you'd be able to discern the insincerity in his voice. These the words were the same. The Magi said it, and Herod seemed to echo what they were saying, but the Magi said it sincerely. And in the case of Herod, it was a crafty way of getting information he could use for murderous ends. So, and that, of course, continues to be a situation. There are people who will talk about Christ and have no real desire to love him and serve him. They are sometimes cynical rather than sincere, but when the grace of God works upon a person in a miracle of regeneration, that person is no longer a skeptic. He becomes a believer. He or she becomes a believer. And so the proper attitude then is to worship this child who is destined to become the Savior of the world. To worship him in living faith is the zenith of wisdom, and this is the wisdom that leads to salvation. To reject the Lord Jesus is fatal foolery, fatal foolery. Herod tried to prevent the nativity, and he lost his throne, his life, and everything else. He lost the opportunity to become a fervent believer. He lost the opportunity to be saved from sin. And he is therefore taking the consequences of his own evil. The trouble is that all these centuries have come and gone, and Jesus Christ continues to be the great divider. Still separates humanity into opposing camps, to believe or not to believe, to worship or not to worship. Those who refuse to worship this little king who became the Savior of the world, those people, we might say, had a complete lack of Christmas spirit. Yeah. Completely lacking in Christmas spirit. Now go with me, please, to 1 John for a moment, chapter 4. First John chapter 4, the first three verses in the chapter. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard, it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Now remember, John wrote this in the first Christian century. And people often today, particularly serious Bible students, often discuss the question of Antichrist. Well, who is the Antichrist? Is the Antichrist present now, or is he a great eschatological figure to come in the future? Well, I think you could argue both ways. And notice this, John was already concerned about Antichrist in the first century. That was a long time ago, about 2,200 years ago. All right? But by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So belief in the incarnation is indispensable. That's what distinguishes a believer from a non-believer. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, but is the spirit of Antichrist now already in the world. Now go back to 2 John, next little epistle, and look at verse 7. This is an epistle of one chapter. Verse 7 in 2 John. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So I think we have to conclude that there have been and probably will continue to be many Antichrists. And sometimes people ask me, do you think the Pope is Antichrist? And my answer is, I think he's opposed to Christ. I think he's the advocate of a false religion that is opposed to the teachings of Christ, and therefore he is Antichrist. I wouldn't say he is the Antichrist, but I think he certainly qualifies for recognition as one of them. Okay, and so, like Herod, many people today are out to destroy Christianity. And so the little child in the manger is still a threat to many people, and they would like to change the situation if they could. The manger which contained the Lord Jesus Christ has been sometimes compared to the Bible. For 3 years in my academic life, I was on the faculty at West Virginia University, and my office was right beside the office of a man who was a professor of religious studies there. He was a nice man. He and I were quite friendly with each other. His name was Ottomar Cypress. He's now deceased. And he was invited to a radio program during the Christmas season. And I happened to listen to the broadcast. And the man interviewing Professor Cypress said, well, how do you regard the Bible? And he said, the Bible is like the manger. The manger contained Christ, but was not Christ. And so the Bible contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God. So that there are portions of the Bible which seem to be inspired or inspiring, and there are others that are not. And he said, as Jesus was born in a manger, so the Word of God is contained in the Bible. And I said to him, when he got back from the radio station, I said, Ottomar, how do you know that Jesus was born in a manger? And he said, oh, I read it in the Bible. So I scored a couple points that day. Yeah, I read it in the Bible. He was rather embarrassed, but I didn't mean to humiliate the man, but I wanted to show him the folly of his thinking on that subject. Remember, Jesus on one occasion said, you cannot serve two masters. You love one, hate the other. That's the inevitable consequence. But the worshipers of the true and living God have no such problem. They are filled with Christmas spirit every day of their lives. So our attitude toward the incarnation reflects our attitude toward God himself. A pagan commercial attitude is perhaps a reflection of the spirit of Antichrist being at work. In our homes and our hearts, then, we must be clearly and powerfully committed to the lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ. Now go back to chapter 2 in Matthew again and look once more at verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, the Magi brought items of considerable value as gifts to present to this Christ child. Informed by a special divine revelation, they knew that they were dealing with an actual king, and they were ready to worship him and present gifts suitable for a king. And so here's another good example that God in his saving program included people of every nationality. While the Hebrew nation was the covenantal nation and the primary instrument for spreading the word of God for a long time, at no point did God intend to exclude everybody else. And when Jesus did appear and grow to adulthood, the people who were most irritated and aggravated with him were his fellow Jews. And one of the reasons was they were so focused upon their own nation and their own race that they had no place in their thinking for Gentiles. In fact, to be called a Gentile was an insult. And sometimes when one Jew would get angry with another, he'd call him a goy, a goy. In fact, that goes on today too. I'm a pretty good faker myself. I know how to fool people. And I can fool Jewish people into thinking I'm one of them, and I've done it. How about that now? Yeah, I've done it. And yeah, I've studied Hebrew and I've studied Yiddish too. And so I know a little bit about the Jewish heritage and the Jewish culture. And I've sometimes been in a gathering of Jewish people and they quickly assumed I was one of them. And when they did, their own prejudice became very clear. And they were talking about the goy this, the goy that. Goy is the word for Gentile. Goyim would be the plural, and it means the nations. There's the nation, Israel, then there's the rest of the nation. It's in the ugh, you know, the goy, the goyim. And so the fact, though, that God sent his word as far away as Persia or Babylonia and informed people of a pagan background of their own urgent need of Christ, and they responded positively. All of that is another example, another illustration that the Bible teaches us that from the very start, God was going to devise a plan of salvation that is inclusive of all nationalities. Abraham received a revelation, a great revelation, and the revelation told him, "You shall be the father of many nations, the father of Harbe Goyim, the father of the Gentiles." And so when a Gentile person or a Jewish person, it doesn't matter, comes to Christ with penitent faith, that person is always welcome into the family of God on the same basis, equal to one another. And so Christ is truly the Savior of the world, not of one nation, but of all nations. And the great assembly at the end of time will include people of every tongue, tribe, and nation, every language. So the international character of the body of Christ is evident in the teaching of the Bible. So this little baby then is demonstrably now the eternal King and Savior of the world, and the spirit, or the proper spirit to maintain in dealing with him is to do what the wise men did, to worship him and recognize his lordship. Other people will do what the enemies of Christ did in his own lifetime, respond with hatred or indifference, but worship is the proper response always. Okay, well, that's we finished on time today. Good. Any questions or comments before we go? Jack.
It seems to me that in Bethlehem, if they were not barbarians there, for someone to come out and kill all these children, that the nation would have rose up against Herod, and it would just been, I mean, in the darkest of Africa now, if something like that happened, the natives there would rise up against the leader to kill all those.
In some cases, you're right, yes, in some cases that would happen, but I wouldn't have the confidence it would happen uniformly. I mean, there are all kinds of atrocities going on in the world right now, and I don't see people rising up to stop it. For example, abortion. I mean, the number of abortions taking place is horrifying. And we hear complaints, but I don't see anybody rising up and taking aggressive measures. Yeah.
I was intrigued by your discussion of the Antichrist when we came to 1st and 2nd John. In this version, which is the New King James Version in the Pew Bible, in chapter 4, it refers to the spirit of the Antichrist, and he has a capital A. In the 2nd John, it's an Antichrist with a small a. Do other versions of the Bible make a separation?
Well, you could easily make a comparison. When you get into the sanctuary, look in the ESV. You see what it says there. But I think that's a good point, because I think the best way to conceive of Antichrist is there is an Antichrist yet to appear. But the spirit of Antichrist is already present, and that spirit, it manifests itself in particularly wicked people such as Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, and a lot of others. Oh, Governor Cuomo. Yeah. Okay, well, thank you for your attention. Yes.
Could the expectations of the Magi possibly trace back to Daniel's time and Babylon?
Possibly so. That's right. There was a witness there in Daniel's time, Daniel himself, of course. It could be that their ancestors had associated with Daniel and transmitted that messianic information to children and generations to come. That's possible, but we don't know. It's all part of the frustration of inadequate information, I'm afraid. Okay, God bless you all. Thank you for being here.